John 15 and 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, we tend to not like to eat, speaking of bacon, we tend to not like to eat the things that give us the nutrients that makes our body feel better. You know, we prefer to eat bacon and greasy foods and burgers and ice cream donuts and those kind of things. Not the stuff that gives us the sustenance to feel good. Because part of it is because that bacon tastes so good going in, right? It's just instant satisfaction. But the other stuff, it takes some time for the nutrients to start to get in there and actually make us feel good. But we know it when we ate garbage one night and the next night we feel like garbage, right? Okay? Or we know it when we've been not eating garbage and we've been eating well for a couple of weeks and all of a sudden we start to feel better because our body's getting the nutrients that makes it feel good. And sometimes when we try to get, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you try to get your kids to eat foods that you feel like they should eat, or maybe you try to get a dog of yours to eat the medicine it's supposed to eat, and I remember my mom trying to hide that pill for that dog in some meshed up dog food, hoping that the dog will just go to town on the food, and then when you look, the bowl will be licked clean, there'll be no pill there. But when you go to look, what you'd find is the bowl was licked clean, there's no food there, but that little pill is sitting at the bottom of that food dish, because the dog doesn't want what's good for him. And children, we take broccoli, and broccoli is great, it's nutritious and good for you, especially if you smother it with cheese, right? Okay, so cheese on the broccoli, cheese on the peas, cheese on whatever we want to put it on. Or we're going to eat cauliflower, we're going to load it up with ranch dressing. Whenever I see my kids put condiments on things, I start to see a waterfall that starts to come off the plate because of how much condiment they're putting on the dish, because that's what makes it taste good. That's what makes it tolerable, even though I think to some extent we're kind of ruining the nutritional value of it when we do that. But we do it because we don't tend to want what actually makes us better and makes us feel good. And that's true in the physical sense, and that's also true in the spiritual sense. We tend to rather do recreational things that bring instant delight and enjoyment. We like our screens and our devices. We like our TV. We like our books. We like hanging out with our friends, and there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong in those things on their own. You know, we like our pleasure and those kind of things. But that's kind of the junk food of life, especially the junk food for the soul, because it doesn't do much for us nutritionally for our spirit. But the things that do, like studying Scripture, praying, getting into Christian fellowship and accountability, serving, doing ministry, those kind of things, that's what brings nutritional value into our lives that results in a maturity that we feel better spiritually. But we just can't manage, even though the Lord tries to sneak that pill, that vitamin, into our food, we just sometimes can't seem to manage to do it. There's something that seems to hold us back from doing the things that brings the most spiritual value into our lives. And today we're going to go to our prayer life. So we've talked about our need to consume Scripture, and today we're going to talk about our need to communicate with the Lord. And this, what we call prayer, which is essentially communicating with the Lord, is best related to, have you ever been in a one-sided relationship? You know, where you're doing all the loving and all the serving and you're doing all the stuff, and the other person's not putting anything back out. You're not receiving anything from that person. And when that happens in a relationship, at some point we start to pull back some, you know, and maybe there's a sense of duty and maybe we do some things, but we're not really drawn to the person that doesn't bring any benefit into our lives. And all of our relationships are like that, you know. As much as we'd like to say we got married for selfless reasons, most of us got married because we felt that other person had something to bring into our lives. Friendships are like that. Working relationships are like that. We pursue them because we believe that there's something that's supposed to happen in a relationship in which both sides receive. And prayer is kind of like that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I'm wondering why some of us are struggling to pray, to spend time seeking the Lord. Maybe we do that, but it's very brief. Or when we do spend time with the Lord, it doesn't do much, doesn't have the depth, it doesn't meet the expectations that we had going in, and there's just not a draw into communing with the Lord. We don't like to admit that, we don't like to say that, but our actions speak louder than our words, and if we're not doing it, why is that? Why aren't we drawn into the presence of the Lord? And I would like to know what that is that's getting in the way, because I would like to be in communion with the Lord, wouldn't you? And so we'd like to discover, what is that? What's getting in the way? And a lot of it has to do with us not really completely understanding what's supposed to be happening when we pray. And in John 15, Jesus is actually going to show us what's supposed to be happening when we pray. So if you would look with me, John chapter 15. Beginning at verse 1, Jesus says this, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Sounds good, doesn't it? But what does all of that mean, precisely? Well, you see, we're going to discover how to be driven to pray and experience a healthier prayer life if we can understand the relationship between the meeting of our desires or needs and prayer. What do those two have to do with one another? And a lot of times when people approach prayer, that's the first thing that we go to, is we're asking God for something. You know, God, move in my life. God, take care of this relationship issue. God, like we did earlier, Lord, heal me. Lord, fix this circumstance. Have you ever found yourself asking for that? Fix this circumstance. I don't know what to do with it. Or give me provisions. Or take care of certain feelings. You know, if we're feeling depressed or sad or lonely, and we want the Lord to resolve that. And so we're asking him for things. And I think that this happens not only for believers, but I think even unbelievers find themselves asking God for things. In fact, most of the time it surfaces when people are in the midst of trying circumstances. Sometimes people have even run across atheists who in the midst of circumstances will find themselves crying out to God for help. Which is real intriguing in the more secularized society that we live in today. Even children who I think instinctively just know, at least initially, children who are raised in households that are not religious, not spiritual, not sowing that into them, even children have this kind of vague idea that there's something out there that can do something in my life, and they ask for that. And we might initially think, well, that asking is a little self-centered on my part, and is that really God was wanting when I come to him and pray? But it actually is an invitation that the Lord gives to us. He actually does tell us, why don't you come to me and ask, and I will give it to you. That's why we start there, because he offers that. Did we not just see that in John 15? Listen to these statements again. John 15, verse 7, which is echoed, mind you, in Matthew 7 and Matthew 21 and Mark 11, Luke 11. John picks up on it in 1 John 3 and 1 John 5. This idea, you ready for this? John 15, 7. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now think about that initially, okay? Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 11, my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Verse 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If we go to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Or verse 9, that you may obtain a blessing. Or verse 12, his ears are open to their prayer. Or if we think about 2 Chronicles 7:14, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Or Matthew 7:11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so the Lord invites us to this kind of encounter. He says, you have desires, come to me, and I will meet those desires. And so we come, and we come asking, right? But what happens when we ask a lot of times is we ask and we have expectations, and the expectations don't get met. We ask for a thing, and the thing didn't happen. And then we begin to draw certain conclusions with that, whether we actually admit it and state it out loud or think it in our head, or we just react to it in our actions and demonstrate it, but we draw certain conclusions. One of those conclusions is this whole thing doesn't work. If the way it's supposed to work is I come and ask for what I want and I get it, well, I'm asking and I'm not getting what I want, so this thing doesn't work. And we begin to lose our drive to pray, because if it doesn't work, why spend so much time doing this thing? And some of us progress to even a worse state, in that we begin to wonder, is God really trustworthy? Is God really faithful? If he tells me to come and ask him, and he would give it to me, and I'm asking and he's not giving it to me, then is God faithful? Some people have even walked away from the faith altogether because of this kind of dynamic. So then what gives? What's happening when Jesus says, come and I will give you what you desire, ask whatever you wish, and we're not getting it? Why isn't that taking place? Well, part of it has to do with that mutual relationship. Remember I told you that prayer is similar to this mutual relationship, in which we know that in our earthly relationships, we don't like it when they become one-sided. We don't like it when one person's doing all the taking and the other person's doing all the giving. But sometimes we tend to do that with the Lord, you know. We come to him and ask, bless me, give me this, give me that, give me this. And when he says, okay, I want you to spend some time in my word, well, you know, I got other things to take care of. Or when he says, I want you to get involved in Christian fellowship, and I want you to be accountable to others, and I want you to serve in ministry, and I want you to share your faith, well, you know, I got various hindrances to that, but give me everything that I want. Or I would like for you to stop living in that sin. I'd like for you to start living a righteous life and obedient to me. And we think, well, you know, that's easier said than done. I'll work on that, but for now, give me what I want. And we live in this relationship that is actually not mutually beneficial. We bring no benefit, no pleasure to the Lord, but we're just waiting for him to do everything for us. And we fail to realize that this whole thing is conditional. Some of it is a hermeneutical exercise. If you don't know what hermeneutics are, that's the art of studying Scripture. And if you struggle with studying Scripture, we have a solution for that. On Wednesdays at 6:30, that's one of the things we practice together, is how to interpret Scripture. But one of the hindrances in interpreting Scripture is sometimes the Bible, in this case Jesus, will come out, not in this passage actually, but Jesus will come out and he'll state a truth, but he'll state it simply without giving a bunch of explanation and all the details to it. He'll just say the simple truth. And if we're not careful, if that's the only thing we see, then we'll assume that there's this easy, simple formula. Ask whatever you want, and you get whatever you want. However, when we look at other places in Scripture, this is why we need to study the Bible as a whole. When we look at the whole of Scripture, we will begin to find that it's not quite as simple as ask what we want and it will be given to us. There's actually more detail to that, and Jesus shared that with us in John 15, and I'll highlight those statements again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and we want to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit with our lives? He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Then we get a series of if statements that obviously are showing us a conditional nature to this. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments. Verse 14, if you do what I command. There's conditional elements to this. Ask whatever you wish and you will receive it from the Lord. In verse 16, it says, you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that, and then he goes into the asking. Back to 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the glory of life. Why should we do that? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Verse 9 says, do not repay. Don't take vengeance. Don't get back at people. Why? That you may obtain a blessing. Verse 12, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Back to 2 Chronicles 7:14, that he will heal your land if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And so we begin to discover that this ask and you shall receive is conditional on, are we living in a obedient, submissive relationship with Jesus Christ? And if not, that is the starting point for our journey to begin to discover why my prayer life lacks power. Because am I in the will of God? But many of us, though, know that, okay, so it's ask what you want, serve God. Ask what you want, serve God, and get what you want. So there's a little more depth to it. But many of us who have been serving the Lord for a while know that, well, we have been serving the Lord as much as we can actually flawlessly serve the Lord every day for every given moment, mind ourselves. Anybody figured that, has anybody lived for the Lord wholeheartedly and perfectly for the last 30 days? If so, then I want to have a guest speaker next week for us, because that person will give us the sermon. But there are degrees to this. So though we might not be doing it perfectly, and we talked about his grace last week, some of us are, at least in a general sense, are living for the Lord, right? We're studying Scripture, we're seeking his face, we're involved in the body of Christ, and we're seeking to live righteous lives. And we're doing that, and then we're asking, and we're still not getting what we're asking for. And so again, that whole progression begins to happen of, well, this whole prayer thing doesn't work. So then why spend so much time doing it if this prayer thing doesn't work? Maybe worse yet, we start to distrust the Lord. And some of us might be disgruntled because we've experienced some life things that we prayed for God to take care of and he didn't take care of, and we don't really feel all that great towards the Lord. Maybe we're still following him, but we don't really feel trusting of him. Or maybe worse yet, some of us have walked away from the faith because he told me this is the way this works, and it doesn't work that way unless there is greater depth to be had and understanding exactly what's supposed to be happening when we pray. There's a peculiar statement that James makes in James chapter 4 that has often puzzled me. And as we refer to it in a moment, Some of us know, like we've worked out the whole, we know that some things are outside of God's will, and sometimes we learn best through sufferings and trials, and we live in a fallen world, and we know all the right platitudes, right? We know all the right reasons, and we accept them. But they don't necessarily drive us to pray, right? Have you ever had someone come to you when you lost a dear loved one, and they said to you, well, they're in a better place now? And that's true, and that might not be wrong to say, but it does nothing to resolve the ache that you feel now. And the same is true with the platitudes when it comes to results in prayer. It might be true that there are things outside of God's will, and there's things that maybe it'd be best for us to suffer through and those kind of things, but it doesn't make us hungry to pray, though. And so we need to understand, well, what's happening? And this is the peculiar thing that James tells us in James 4. In verse 2, he says, you have not because you ask not. Implying that we should ask and we'll get, right? I mean, that's what we saw Jesus say and other statements in Scripture say. But then he says in verse 3, and this is the puzzling statement, you ask and do not receive because you ask it to spend it on your own pleasures. Now, this is why that's puzzling to me, because it almost sounds like initially that God's playing a game with us. Ask for me whatever you want, but if you want it, you're not going to get it. And so then we begin to puzzle over that. Well, if he wants me to ask for what I want, and he plans on giving me what I want, but when I ask it, then he says you have bad motives, what's going on here? I mean, is God playing a game of whack-a-mole? You know, come and trust me, bang, gotcha, that was fun. Or is there something that I'm missing here? And I believe that that idea of asking to spend it on our pleasures, that it begins to introduce to us a gap as to what is actually taking place. Because when we desire, when we have cravings, when we want things, often what we think will satisfy the craving that we have, we begin to discover it doesn't, or at best, it only does for a season. Some of us have chased after success, and it gave us some sense of fulfillment for a time, but at some point, we found ourselves still longing for something more than that. Some of us have pursued physical pleasure and sex and relationships, and maybe that made us feel good for a time, but at some point, we begin to, again, recognize that there's got to be something more than this. I'm not satisfied with life. Or some have gone into drugs and alcohol or maybe even good service to other people, hoping to find something that satisfies this hunger that I have targeted on other things. And when I came to the Lord, I was asking for the things that I thought would bring satisfaction to my desires. And it makes me think of the woman at the well in John 4. The woman at the well, she's coming for physical water because she wants to be satisfied. She wants to satisfy her thirst. And she goes to get the water. It's kind of like, have you ever had a hankering for something to eat? And you couldn't figure out what it was you wanted to eat. And you ate a little bit of something, you're like, it wasn't that. And you ate a little something else, and it wasn't that. And before you know it, you're starting to get full, but you're still not satisfied because you can't figure out what I want. Okay? This is kind of like that. Okay, the woman comes and No, she has a thirst desire. Well, obviously, what do I do if I'm thirsty? I'm going to get water. I'm going to drink the water. And Jesus is sitting there. It's really kind of fun that at times when we just kind of wander through life, taking care of seeking our needs, there's Jesus sitting there, waiting to talk to us. And he says to the woman, after some conversation, mind you, if you knew who I was, you would ask me of living water, and I would have given it, and you would never thirst again. Now, that statement also still puzzles me, though, because we know, abide in Christ, right? Abide in his love. We know that it's not that we drink that water once and we're good, but we need to continually drink it. So then what's he trying to tell us if the difference isn't the frequency, okay? Because you need to drink this over and over again, that's why you need something else to satisfy, but then you also need to drink this over and over again. What's the difference between the two? The difference is the one satisfies on a superficial level. It'll take care of whatever the physical need is at the present moment, but it will not bring us satisfaction that makes us feel content to the core with our existence before God. Water won't do that. Food won't do that. Exercise won't do that. Sex won't do that. Money won't do that. Success won't do that. Service won't do that. Impact on others won't do that. That's not what will bring satisfaction. Well, then what is it that will bring satisfaction? Because what we begin to discover is what Jesus is doing with us when he says, come and ask for whatever you want. I mean, if we really believed that and that were true, I think all of us would be taking Jesus up on that, wouldn't we? If I get to ask whatever I want and I get to get it. But we begin to discover what Jesus is actually doing with us. He's actually saying, listen, I know that you are dissatisfied with life and you find yourself with longings and a desire to be satisfied. You're not content. Come to me with those desires. And what happens is we go in assuming that what Jesus meant by that was that he was going to give us that car, or that job, or those clothes, or those friends, or take away this ache and that ache. You ever get tired of counting the amount of aches that you have in your body? He's going to take care of that. And while, yes, he may do that from time to time, that's not actually what he was looking for when he said, I will meet every one of your desires. Well, then what is it that he was looking to give us that would meet all of our desires? Because me just simply asking Jesus to give me what I want is not doing it. Me just simply asking Jesus to give me what I want and then doing what I think he wants of me is not doing it. So then what is he inviting me into? Well, John 15, back there again, verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, have you ran into any spotted lantern flies of late? Maria discovered a secret recipe. She puts a little container with water in it and some Dawn dish soap, and like within an hour, she has 40 dead lantern flies in that thing. It's really, really kind of fun to watch. It's amazing. She'll dump it out and do it again, and there's another 40 in there. But these spotted lantern flies, the reason why everybody's so frustrated with them is they kill the plant life, or at least a good amount of it. And if you've ever worked with plant life or with trees and you see that there's a branch that's dead, or a bush and a branch that's dead and diseased, what do? You come in and you remove that so that the disease doesn't destroy the life of the entire plant. And Jesus does that with us. But I think sometimes when Jesus comes in and confronts us and says, this isn't the way you should be, we kind of take it as like an attack or like a you're not good enough kind of thing. When really what he's doing is he's getting in there with us in the mess and saying, hey, this thing's a mess. Let's work on this. And in him sitting with us in the mess and working on that with us, that's when we begin to define what actually begins to meet that desire. That in the midst of the fire and in the midst of the storm or even in the midst of the joy and pleasures, at every given moment, at every given turn, I get to have Jesus right there with me, helping me navigate all of these things and helping me resolve my issues. And maybe sometimes the circumstance itself doesn't get taken care of or worked or removed. But I'm more at peace with it and I'm more able to handle it. I don't know if you've ever had conversations like these with the Lord where you come to him begging, you come to him heartbroken, and we talk it through with him, and all of a sudden we find this joy and this peace and this contentment and this confidence and this faith that wasn't there before, and we find ourselves satisfied. Why? Because we got more money? Because we got healed? No, because we encountered the living water that actually begins to satisfy. That's why he doesn't just give us one statement to that effect. And in verse 7, he says, abide in me. I want you to think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, who came in and inhabited or took on human flesh and lived a sinless life and did all the amazing things that he did and lived a sinless life and did all the miracles and conquered death, that same Jesus is saying, come hang out with me. The Lord God Almighty, who is the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, there is nothing that gets by him. He knows all things and can do all things. That God, whom millions of people are praying to, mind you, that God is coming to you and saying, won't you come spend time with me? And if we begin to do that, because prayer isn't just supposed to be saying, God, give me what I want, and making a lot of requests and demands. Prayer is spending time in the presence of the Lord. And when we truly encounter that, that gives us satisfaction that nothing else can give. I remember once when I was in college, I was preaching at a Salvation Army, I think it was, and they set me up and our team in a room, and there was maybe just these two rows. Just these two middle rows was there. And on the sides, there were all these tables and stuff. And there were guys playing cards and talking and stuff. And people going in and out and eating. And we were supposed to do a service in that environment. And I was trying to get everybody's attention. And at some point, the thought popped my head. And it just came out of my mouth. Have you ever had a thought come in your head and it came out of your mouth? And you thought, hope that was okay. Well, that happened. And I just all of a sudden said, heaven is better than sex. Because that's what I was talking about was heaven. And then I hear over here murmuring that was this. What does he know? He ain't never had any. Now, I have, first of all. Second of all, I will tell you that the presence of the Lord is better than sex. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. It doesn't achieve the same outcome. But the presence of the Lord is better than sex. It's better than any high that you can get. It's better than any achievement or recognition that you can get. It's better than any physical healing or pain that you can alleviate. The presence of the Lord is better than that because it's the only thing that truly satisfies. This blows my mind. Verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified. Now, why does that blow my mind? What does it do to a child when that child's dad comes up and says, points out something specific and says, I'm proud of you? What does it do to a husband when a wife says to her husband how much she adores him because of the way he is with her? Or a husband to his wife. What does it do? Because sometimes we think the only pleasures in life is to get what we want, when really there's an even deeper pleasure, and that's pleasing somebody else. There's nothing like knowing that you made somebody else's life happier. And we actually have the privilege, the opportunity, and the ability to make God happy with us, proud, pleasureful with us, enjoying us. We have that ability, and there is nothing else in the world that can satisfy like being that. Verse 10, you will abide in my love. And some of us spend our lives searching for an ability to find someone who can just simply love us for who we are, with all the mess and the flaws and all the issues that we have, but they still love us. And all the while we're searching for that in a spouse, we're searching for that in our kids, we're searching for that in friendships, we're searching for that in our coworkers, all the while there is Jesus sitting at the well with us, wanting to love on us. And he knows all the mess more than anybody else. And he invites us to come in and be loved on by him. Verse 11, my joy may be in you. For those who have been captive by depression, those of you that have kind of been somber and sad, moving through this life, you long to feel joy. Well, Jesus is inviting you in to experience that, not by giving you a gift, not by giving you some possession, not by giving you some experience, but by actually infusing with inside your spirit something that nobody else can do, this joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Then he says in verse 14, you are my friends. Again, the astounding nature of that. Does he know who I am, friend? Does he know who I am? I'm not trustworthy. I'm not, you can't count on me. I do the wrong things on occasion and fail and kind of flounder through life and can't figure out certain things. And I don't even know what I have to offer to begin with. In this, the God, the creator of the universe, the one that inspired the word of God, the one who's perfect and pure and holy and knows all things and can do all things, the one who came down in human flesh and did everything that we weren't capable of doing and then conquered death, that person is calling me friend? And all of a sudden we begin to realize when we find ourselves doing this thing, doing the prayer thing, and feeling like it's not really powerful, it's not worth anything, and we're doing it and we're getting frustrated and we're starting to become disgruntled and we're starting to distrust the Lord. All the while there is the Lord saying, no, I didn't ask you in here for money. I didn't ask you in here for possessions, for a house, for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I asked you in here because in here is life. And if any of us have come to encounter that, we know that's where our joy comes from. That's where our peace comes from. That's where our life comes from. That's why we're able to face all the things that we face. Because we, not just because we know of him, but because we are connected with and experiencing the Lord. That's what's supposed to happen in prayer. But side benefit, you know, in Matthew 7:11, again, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I encourage you to read Matthew 7, the entire chapter, because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the last chapter of the three. But in that chapter, Jesus is working out, distinguishing between a claimed follower of Christ and an actual follower of Christ. You might remember John the Baptist, I think it was, maybe it was Jesus, that rebuked the Pharisees and said, do not presume that because you have Abraham as your father, that you're children of God. Because children of God are those who are actually, what did Jesus say in John 3 that we must become? We must become born again. It's those who have, my spirit has been linked to his. And when we become this, when we become this kind of relationship with him and this kind of connected with the Lord, if you ever met people like that, those are the people that when they pray, we begin to see things happen. And all of a sudden, I'm doing this odd dance with the Lord, where I'm doing the selfless thing, and I'm doing the right thing, and I'm okay if I don't get the things that I'm wanting. I'll tell them what I want. And all of a sudden, I begin to find a lot more blessings pouring into my life than when I was just coming asking all the time. However, if we come thinking I'm just going to get all the stuff, all that stuff, then we kind of step on the foot when we're dancing, you know. We kind of make the wrong move. And it's just like we know this in our earthly relationships, don't we? Because I think sometimes we think God's like the kiosk at the grocery store or at the restaurant where I'm no longer talking to a waiter, but I'm plugging into the screen what I want, and then it all of a sudden shows up at my table. When really, God's not a screen. He's not something you just text in your order and have Uber Eats show up at your door. God is a living, breathing person. No, he's not precisely a human being, but God is alive. God has feelings, and God has desires, and God has wishes, and he wants to know you. And when we become a child of God, because listen, when you have that, because I'm pretty sure that Sean would want to do almost anything for Melissa. And we can tell that because for the entire service, all she's doing is staying close to him. And when you have a child that adores you, you want to do anything for that child. And when you have a spouse that adores you and loves you, you want to do anything for that spouse. Why? Because you're in a mutually beneficial relationship. So what's your prayer life like this morning? Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? What is your prayer life like this morning? As with most challenging things, it's not meant to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's meant to invite us in to experience the thing that will give us life. And some of us here this morning, we have to ask ourselves, why are we stale in our prayer life? Why is there no power in it? Why is there no connectivity in it? Why aren't things happening in our lives? And we have to begin to examine ourselves to ask, what is it that's standing in the way? Is it that you're just doing asking? Or is it that you've asked for something that you didn't get and you don't feel good right now between you and the Lord? You're here out of obedience. You're here out of obligation. But you're not feeling great with the Lord right now. Well, then if that's you, then you have some things to tend to between you and the Lord. Or maybe you've been asking and asking and asking and asking and taking and taking, and you're not offering anything in the form of service to the Lord. Listen, we can't meet his needs because he doesn't have any needs. But we can certainly meet his desires because he desires things of us. And if we find ourselves realizing, I'm not doing anything for the Lord, or maybe not what I should be, then perhaps we have some things that we need to work out before the Lord. Or maybe you're here this morning and you see, I think this is why Jesus didn't offer it to us this way. If Jesus said, listen, just come and pray and that'll satisfy all your life's desires. Just come and spend time with me and that's what will make you happy. Without the, I'll give you whatever you want. I would venture to guess that some of us wouldn't really want to take that offer. If Jesus said, all I have to give you is me, I wonder if we might not be inclined to be satisfied with just Jesus. We show it with our actions at times when we're disgruntled and upset about life. We still have Jesus. He hasn't left us. But there are other things that we don't have, and that's why we're not satisfied, because Jesus isn't enough for us. And I'm here to tell you that if you let Jesus come into your life and prune you, talk with you, spend time with you, allow him to work in your life and give you his presence, there's a new beginning for you today. Oh, it comes with repentance. It comes with confession. It comes with deciding to turn around and move in a different direction. But Jesus is here to tell you that he's ready to give you life today if you're willing to take it. He said, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me living water and I would have given it to you and you would have never thirsted again. So how many in here today are thirsty? Then you need to come to these altars and seek him. Come now. You don't need to wait for another invitation or another explanation. Come now and kneel at these altars. Come now and work out the issues between you and the Lord. The trust issues, the selfishness issues, the pain, the heartache. And deal with these issues. Come and seek him. Come and seek him. Taste, because he wants to give you life this morning. This morning we have the opportunity and privilege to be a part of two individuals to be baptized in water. And yes, and before we do that, we want to know what it is that we're doing. And Paul explains water baptism this way in Romans 6. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead
by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when we get baptized, the reason why we go completely under the water is it is a symbolic representation that who we were before, person who wasn't living under absolute surrender to Jesus Christ, is now dying or has died. And when we're raised out of the water, it's to represent Jesus when he was resurrected from the dead, that up out of the water comes a new kind of person, a person who is now surrendered to the direction of and the will of the Lord. And we do baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, mind you. Baptism is important, though, because it represents that we are saved. Just much like I wear this wedding ring. Now, me putting a ring on doesn't make me married, but I wear it because it is an important symbol to tell to others that I'm off limits. I belong to somebody. And when we do baptism, we do it publicly because we're letting everybody know that we belong to somebody, and this is the symbol or the sign of that. So first, we have Shelley. Shelley, if you'd come. This is Shelley, and she's fairly new to us, so some of you might not know her, but you will in the days to come. And Shelley has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Shelley, would you like to, you don't have to, but would you like to share with us anything about that?
I'm just glad I know Jesus, and I'm thanking him for everything in my life.
Amen. Amen. Well, Shelley, have you come to realize that you are a sinner in need of God's salvation?
Yes.
And have you come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, the Christ, who died for me and rose for our sins?
Yes.
And have you come to know him in a personal way?
Yes.
And have you come to decide that you want to submit to his will for your life?
Completely.
Amen. Shelley, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Next, I have someone that's known to most of you as someone who's very talkative and cannot keep quiet unless she's in front of everybody officially. And so she's conquering a fear here at the moment and doing this. That's my daughter, Maria. She's working on it. There we go. Not so bad, huh? This is Maria, and I was just telling someone today, it's not unusual for me to walk by her room at bedtime and hear her praying, Lord, please take care of Daddy's arm. Lord, please heal Mommy of her migraines. She certainly knows the Lord. She just is a little more bashful than I am in front of a microphone. But Maria, I'm assuming the answer is no, but you want to share saying no already? Well, Maria, have you come to realize that you're a sinner in need of God's grace? And have you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who rose from the dead for us? Have you come to know him in a personal way? And have you come to decide that you want to submit to his will? Okay? Turn this way. Put your hand on your nose. Maria, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being a part of that. We want to pray for Shelley and Maria for their walk in the Lord, and then we're going to dismiss. Next week, we're going to continue to learn how we can grow in this ability to pray and be a powerful person of prayer, so I hope you'll be a part of that. But will you join me? Will you stand with me? Father, we thank you so much for giving us Shelley and Maria and the gifts that they are to us, as we know each person is a gift from God. And we thank you that you have stepped into their lives and intervened and drawn them to you and made known to them the way of salvation. And we ask, Lord, that as they continue on in their lives to follow you, that you would give them the strength and the wisdom and the motivation to continue to walk with you in ever-increasing faith. And we ask that you would help each one of us to be there as a part of their support in their walk and their growth in you. We thank you for that, and we thank you for what you've done here today. Continue to be at work among us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you. God bless you. See you next Sunday.